I am thrilled to be here this evening and thrilled that you have decided to return. And if you paid attention to the songs that we have been singing, you'd think we were going to war. Very fitting songs, because we're talking about fighting the good fight. No doubt down through the years, many sermons have been preached on this, many ways of looking at the fight and the battle and the armor and all of the things that are involved in this. And I want to look at it this evening to show the things that we must fight against, the thing we must use as aid, and the weapons and the result of that fight. For a text, I've chosen 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. This again has no doubt been used many times as a text for a sermon on the fighting. But notice the way that this is verbalized. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We talked this morning about faith only. He's telling them here to fight the good fight of faith, and we know the faith that he's talking about is the faith that is found in the Word of God. Many today think that Christianity is to be a religion of peace. When they talk about members of humanity that have been mentioned in the Bible that have been characterized by meekness, they often, I think, equate that to weakness. That's not the case at all. Contention seems to be the opposite of peace in the minds of many. However, in Jude verse 3, we read words that should help us to readily see that not all fighting is bad. We must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. But that fight must be properly waged. We just don't go out and start fighting. You must have an opponent, and it must be the proper opponent. Our fight, our battle, that good fight, must be for the right reason and have the proper motivation and engaged in a proper attitude. We must know against whom we fight. We must know our allies, and we must carefully choose the right weapon. We must fight to win, and we must hold to the hope of victory when the fighting's done. This is how we fight the good fight. Let us first look at that which we fight against. We must fight against, first, the world. We are products of the world in that we live in the world. We were born into this world. And we know that we are to be in the world but not of the world. And therefore we are in opposition to the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we can see as the Apostle Paul was writing to those brethren that lived there in Ephesus, as directed by the Spirit, he said, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive. In other words, you Christians have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Once, while they were walking in accordance to the course of the world, they were dead. They were dead in sin, even though they were alive physically. They were walking in according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And people think, well, what a thing to say to them. But notice that Paul includes himself, or the Spirit has Paul include himself and everyone in that same category. As we look at verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When we became children of God, we are now in opposition to the world. We hope to be able to convert some that are in the world, to change their minds, so that they will change their actions, so that they will respond to the clarion call to serve God and do His will. But while we try to convert them, we must be aware of the fact that we must fight against them, that for which they stand, that which they hold. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 speaks a little to this. And as the Apostle Paul was directed there to write, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." You know, philosophy has been the ruin of many a good man. And there's nothing wrong with thinking. There's nothing wrong with thinking deeply. But we might be wise to consider what we are thinking or where we are thinking toward. He also pointed out, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. The fact that he put "not after Christ" at the conclusion of this particular statement shows that philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world are in opposition to Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are in opposition to all things that Christ is opposed to. And therefore, this is a very fitting passage relative to fighting against the world. Of course, there's always 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the one that clearly and plainly states and directs our minds toward not embracing or being enamored with the world and the things that are in the world. It very plainly says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And we understand what this means. It doesn't mean that we're not to love this mundane sphere that the Lord has provided for us on which to live, that will support life. He's talking about sin. And it goes on to say, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why? "For all that is in the world," and he breaks it down for us, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice verse 17, if you will. "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Very plain language that tells us why that we are to fight against the world. This world is going to be destroyed. This world is going to be burned up. There's not going to be a world for us to be on. We're going to be in one of two places when that happens. And we have to make the choice now. We have to begin to fight the good fight, but we have to begin by taking a stand against the world. Several years ago, someone wrote a song, and in that song, it was a country song, and for the life of me, right at the moment, I cannot think of who it was that sang the song. He may not have even written it. But in the song, it says that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to take a stand. And the first stand that we must take in fighting the good fight is to stand against the world. Secondly, we've already mentioned the prince of the power of the air in a previous passage. So let's move on to the devil. As we fight the good fight, we must stand against or fight against the devil. We know that the devil has been pointed out throughout the scriptures as our adversary, one in opposition to us. And we should know that his desire for us is not in our best interest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren in Corinth in this second letter that the Spirit had him dictate to them, he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It's interesting. So many people today are ignorant of the devices of Satan. I don't know why that is, because he's used the exact same thing from the very beginning, from the time that man was placed in the garden. He's used the same tactics. He's used the same goals. He's used the same means to trip people up. And people continually fall for it. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, one of the more well-known passages regarding the devil and the fact that we ought to fight against him, the brethren are encouraged and admonished to be sober. That doesn't mean don't participate in drinking of alcoholic beverages. It does mean that. But that word there, "be sober," means to be serious. And in addition, it says, "be vigilant." Keep your eyes open. You always keep your eyes open for your opponent. And it tells us why. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If he can get you headed the direction you want to, he wants you to go, he has devoured you. He has gotten you to sacrifice your soul for perhaps a little of life's pleasure, a little of the things of the world, a little material goods. We also need to be careful because he's also listed among those who are false teachers. Most people don't think that Satan is a teacher. Satan's a teacher. He's a preacher. He's an evangelist. He's a deceitful being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, in talking about the false apostles and talking about the deceitful workers, notice what is said about them there. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And we shouldn't marvel at this or wonder at this. And he tells us in verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He appears as one who would be helpful, one who would be kind, one who would be supportive. We watch some of the shows put on by 2020 and Dateline and stuff like that. And we see some of the deviants of humanity and how that they will gain the trust of a young person and then snatch them up and take them to places and do unspeakable things to them. This is the kind of situation that is being talked about by Satan. He's transformed into an angel of light. He appears as if he is your friend. And he's kind. And he's gentle. And he just coaxes you in with that soft, melodious voice. And before you know it, you believe in. Verse 15 says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. But there's a difference between them and the ministers of righteousness. Because it says, whose end shall be according to their works. If they are deceitful and false teachers and false apostles and leading people into destruction, they themselves will also be destroyed. And therefore, we must stand firm against them. Thirdly, we must fight against the flesh. In reading this and in looking at this, we need to be aware of the fact that within each of us there is a battle going on, and it is going on constantly. Not everyone has to fight against the same temptations, but we all have temptation. Not everybody has to fight against the same thing, or the same thing does not allure everyone. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we can see that the Spirit had Peter write so that these people would understand. First and foremost, that they being on this planet, in this life, were not of the world. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We sing that song sometimes, this world is not my home. Why? Because we're trying to get to our final home. He's telling these Christians, these brethren, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Because they war against the soul. They are the things that tear us down from within. To get our mind to become accepting of the things of the world, of the wickedness that is all around us, of the sin that will so stain a soul and separate it from God. How did the Spirit have the Apostle Paul tell the Romans about this? Well, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we see the difference between those who are fighting the good fight and those who are going along throughout their lives in the world, worrying about the things of the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Those are the things that are more important to them, their material goods or their pleasures or their desires or their lusts. Those are the things which drive them, which motivate them. And then he contrasts that But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who are fighting the good fight are those who are fighting the things of the Spirit. The Spirit gave us the Word of God. The Word of God directs us and guides us and guards us and chastens us. And those who are of the world, after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. But those after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. I want to point out there, we all have responsibility in our physical lives to take care of our bodies, to take care of our families, to maintain our place in society. We all have functions that we are to fulfill. But those are just a means to an end. To be carnally minded means focusing only on that. Notice, if you will, the next phrase, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so we have to fight against the flesh. Verse 7 of Romans chapter 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We are in opposition to God if we have a carnal mind. That's why in verse 8 it says, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't mean that we cannot please God while we're here in these bodies, because yes, we are to be pleasing to God here tonight as we gather for worship, as we commune together in prayer, as we associate one with another, as we read and study God's word. And we do all of these things in our fleshly bodies. Those that are in the flesh that he's talking about there are those who are carnally minded, that focus upon the flesh, and so we must fight against them. As pointed out this morning, false teachers. We must stand up against false teachers. If someone is a false teacher, we must boldly stand. Now, if we're standing on the Word of God, we have a firm foundation. And if we know the Word of God, we can handle their arguments, their pleas for their particular false doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall be bringing damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know, that's bad. That's terrible. When people teach false things, and because of it, they end up destroyed. They lose their souls. But what's worse than that? Look at the next verse. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What a shame when false teachers besmirch religion as a whole. And then because you are a religious person, because you are a Christian, they associate you with all religious people and say, well, so-and-so over here is a false teacher, or you say they are. Causes the truth to be evil spoken of. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as we again look at false teachers. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice, if you will, the stand that was taken. It says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, we don't go off and have a conference about it. We don't go off and talk about it and say, well, who is this going to approach these people? No, you stand firmly on the Word of God, and you stand in opposition to them, and you fight the good fight of faith. And you bring it to their attention that the truth of the gospel might continue. You bring it to the people's attention so that the truth of the gospel might be continued. But one of the facts about battle and war, whether it be a spiritual battle or a physical battle, is that we can't do it by ourselves. Very rarely, even in the case of Israel, we all know the story of David. He went to see his brothers at the behest of his father. And Israel was encamped, the armies, and they were against the Philistines. And the great champion of the Philistines was there. And he stood out and he offered a challenge. People oftentimes tell the story of David and the stones and the sling. And they fail to realize and understand what happened after David felled the giant. Why, the armies of Israel were emboldened. They didn't. David himself didn't destroy the Israelite army. They helped David do this. We have aides as well. We have those we can lean upon as we fight the good fight. First, we must fight with the aid of God. If we're God's children, He's going to fight for us. Down through Israel's history, when Israel stood with God and God had told them to go and to destroy a people, to take that land, when God was with them and when God supported them and when they fought the good fight, they won. They were victorious. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, we see the words that were given there. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And it tells why. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Would you not want to align yourself with the most mighty if you're to go into battle? And say, well, you know, it's tough. Yes, life is tough. And fighting the good fight is tough. And there are temptations that abound. But God has provided assistance in that area as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 points this out for us. And we're all tempted in one way or another, or in various ways, throughout life and each and every day. But with God's aid and assistance, we can overcome these things. It reads, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. When you think of that, all you need to do is think about Jesus Christ and His temptations. And I know, I've heard it before. People have said to me, but that was Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't use anything that we don't have to overcome temptations. And I can read it to you. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, I won't read the whole account. But He answered them all. It is written. God has provided the way of escape. And we can overcome the temptations. And so, God is an aid for us. He's given us the means by which to overcome, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Remember, the devil is one of our enemies. He's our opposition. He's the one against whom we're fighting. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us this. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. What steps did He take? Well, when temptation came, He took the step of saying, it is written. And if you'll read the account, you'll find out that after the temptations, and after He thwarted the efforts of Satan on every turn by saying, it is written, and knowing, quite frankly, where it was written, as He is God, the devil departed from Him for a season. And He will. We can overcome with the aid of God. As we fight this battle, we are also to use the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we see the Apostle Paul writing as directed by the Spirit, as guided by the Spirit to those Galatians brethren. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. People say, well, I really would like to have what they had in the first century. Well, they had the same thing we have, they just had it in a different format. We have the Word of God, and that's what he was talking about. And then he said, show them the benefit of walking in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've already talked about the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. If you ever want to read a very fascinating passage in the New Testament, take out your Bibles and turn to Romans 7 and read that marvelous description of the battle that goes on within us. The Spirit will help us. Furthermore, we have the assistance of our fellow soldiers. Those who are in the fight with us. Those who are fighting the good fight. Each other. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Remember, this was being written to Christians. And he called them brethren. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Collectively and individually, we can assist one another. Collectively as a congregation, individually as a fellow Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, this was written to the strangers. It was written to those that were scattered in various places. And this was written also to individuals. Whom resist, talking about the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I suspect that there are some Christians that think that they're the only ones that are struggling. Nah, we're all struggling at times and in various ways. But while we fight the good fight, we must fight against those things that we've mentioned. We must fight with the aid of those that we have mentioned, but we must fight with the right weapon. I hate to keep bringing up David, but he's a great example here. Remember when they took him aside and said, you know, you volunteered for this, son. Here, put all this armor on. I can just picture it in my mind. First off, he's a youth. He's young. Saul was the king, and he was a battle-hardened soldier. I suspect that just looked so out of place on him. Armor ill-fitting, too large, clunky. Couldn't even move. He did the right thing. He chose the right weapon. You know, all battles are fought with weapons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, we can see this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What is this passage talking about? Where does the battle begin? It begins right here. And for those of you that are not looking at me, it begins right here between your ears. We have to begin to formulate how we are going to respond to this battle. And we're going to use the weapons that God has given us. All battles also are fought with armor, believe it or not, one way or the other. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, we find a description of the armor of God. The brethren were encouraged to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And then they were told in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave off anything. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's important that we understand we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And you need all of God's armor in order to do this. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice this now. And having done all, to stand. You get the call. You become part of the fighting force. I'm not quite sure how it goes because I never experienced that. I fell into that small period of time when I didn't even have to register for the draft. So y'all know how old I am. Post-Vietnam. But there are those who told me that here's how it goes. Your number comes up, you go down, and they send you off to basic training. They train you to be fighting men. And then if there's a conflict going on, a battle somewhere, whatever thing that you're trained in, or if they decide to train you even more, you go for more and more training, and maybe you advance a little in the ranks, and then you're sent off to fight. We've got to make sure that when we go to fight, that we put on all of the armor of God, and that we give it our all. That same group of people, let's just say that they're sent somewhere and they're told, we're going to dump you out on the beach and you take this island. And they dump them out on the beach. You've seen the war pictures. The opposition that they meet coming off of the transports, and the gates drop down and the soldiers start running and jumping down in the dunes and hiding and all of these things. But picture, if you will, a group of soldiers, and they go and they find a safe place on the beach and they flop down and they go like, okay, we're here. How much of that land are they going to conquer? You know why? Because they're not giving it their all. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Friends, there's a list of all of the armor of God, defensive and offensive. In fact, our weapon is God's Word. But we must equip ourselves with it. We must know how to use it. We must understand it. You take a weapon and you put it in somebody's hands, they become quite dangerous. Quite frankly, they might be dangerous to themselves if they don't know how to use the weapon. Hand somebody a hand grenade and say, here, throw this. He throws it and he hits something and goes thud. Why? Because he didn't pull the pin. He didn't activate the device that would cause it to explode at the proper time. He wasn't trained in it. And so we must be trained in God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 clearly indicates God's Word is to be beneficial to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice this. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In fact, that Word of God will furnish us to fight the good fight. And we must fight to win. It thrills me to see people that are competitive. I enjoy some competitive activities because I know that the people want to win. Now, the ones that want to win by cheating and that sort of thing, I'm not really interested in. Or those who want to win by just running over someone, that's just not the situation. But every battle, wherever it is fought, in every realm, is either lost or won. In sporting events, there might be a tie. But in the battle of life, there's no tie. You either win or you lose. Plain and simple. But as we sang in the song, faith is the victory. 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Notice what the apostle was directed to write in that general epistle, the first of which bears his name. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith is the full realization of the confidence that the Word of God is the only weapon we need. And without genuine faith, we will never be militant for God. But in fighting to win, we must hold to the hope of victory. Why do you try so hard? Because you want to win. You want to gain the victory. Go back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Notice the realm in which the apostle was directed to write to Timothy. He told him, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Timothy was already a Christian. Why would he need to be told to lay hold on eternal life? Because you have to hang on to it. Now let's look at Paul's example. What a great example Paul was. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul was no doubt approaching the end of his life, or at least a level of uncertainty to which he didn't know if his life was going to continue. And the Spirit had him write these words to Timothy to encourage Timothy. Had Paul record them so that we also could be encouraged by them and to show the example that he had set. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of these things, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's victory, folks. Awaiting for Paul, whenever that life was to end, whenever life itself is to end, is eternal life, a crown of victory, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And here's the great news. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. But what must we do? We must fight a good fight. We must also, once beginning that fight, finish that course. And while we're fighting that fight and while we're working our way toward the end of the course, we must keep the faith. And yes, that crown of righteousness can await us as well. You know, Paul wasn't sinless. There's only one who walked the face of the earth that was sinless. But Paul had found mercy in obedience to God. A lot of times people want to call upon God for mercy, but they don't want to be obedient to receive that mercy. Let me direct your minds to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. This is the Apostle Paul again writing to his son in the faith, young Timothy. And we see that he identifies the things in which he was once involved and why it was that he received that mercy. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, don't hang your eternity on that. Don't think, well, I can just ignorantly go through this life. And because I was ignorant and didn't believe that God is going to have mercy on me at the end of time. That's not the way this works. Up to the time that Saul was approached on the road, being an educated man, he was still ignorant. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But after that meeting on the road, he believed. And he believed to the point that he was willing to be obedient. Because the commandment was, go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee what to do. He sought some to lead him into Damascus, to receive that instruction, to follow it. Notice verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I've heard people say, you know, I don't think that God can save me because I'm so wicked, I'm so vile. Put yourself side by side with Paul when he was known as Saul. Could you be any worse? He was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You don't know who you're going to influence when you get into the fight. Many a soldier, I understand, has been encouraged by the action of his fellow soldier. And he sees him charging forward in the face of insurmountable odds. And he says, yes, we can do this. And then you have two or three charging. And then all of a sudden, you have all of them charging, even though knowing that some of them are going to be lost in battle. The example that Paul set for Timothy was like that. He might lose his life, but he's going to be victorious. And he held to the hope of that victory. Paul wasn't perfect, but he pressed on. There's not a perfect soul in this building tonight, with the exception of the fact that the Lord, and I know he's here among us, but he's not in a physical body as we are. Paul was not perfect, but he pressed on. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 shows us this. As the apostle was directed to write to those Philippian brethren, we see, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete or whole, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Friends, what was he saying there? He's saying, friend, I'm still involved in the fight. I've not made it to the victory yet. Oh, I've won some battles. I've been very courageous. I've stood strong and firm and continued to lead the charge many times, but I've not made it yet. Verse 13 says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, the battles that you may have stumbled and lost, the times when you were tempted and you succumbed to the temptation. You can't dwell on those. You have to remember them so you don't do the same thing again. But you can't dwell on those. I can't make it. I can't do it because I stumbled way back then. That's not what Paul was saying. Notice he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Where's the victory? It is ahead. It is beyond. It is attainable. Reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, he was still fighting that fight. And tonight, we are still fighting the good fight. But before you can fight the good fight of faith, you must be in the Lord's army. He offers the means and the way in which you can become one of his soldiers. But once part of it, you must continue to fight the good fight. Friends, it's a lifelong obligation. It's a lifelong commitment. We know those who have been in the service and are called lifers. Then they get out in what, 20, 30 years? Service to God is truly a lifelong commitment. Won't you fight the good fight? Here's how you become part of the Lord's army. One must hear the word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. This is Cornelius speaking to Peter as he came. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. One must believe, as Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. One must repent, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 we're told. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. One must also confess, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 points out, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And one must be baptized. Remember Saul? He followed the initial instructions. He went to Damascus. Ananias was sent unto him. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, ask him the question, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Friend, you can be inducted into the Lord's army tonight. You've heard the word of God on this occasion and maybe others. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Are you willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If that's the case, we're going to give you that opportunity in just a few moments. And then you can come and be baptized into Christ, inducted into the Lord's army. But after you do, you can't go AWOL. can, but there's a very, very stiff penalty. It'll cost you your soul for eternity. That's why the church at Smyrna was told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps you're here and you are a part of the Lord's army, but you have been a bit AWOL. You've left the battlefield. You can come back in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Jesus stands ready to receive sinners, to have them washed in his precious blood. As we stand and sing the selected hymn this evening, we're going to sing the first and the second verse. We implore you, please, if you're not part of the body of Christ this evening, or if you need to return in repentance and prayer, won't you come while together we stand and sing?